Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, and then also be ready to turn to Acts chapter 2. So locate both of those passages. Genesis chapter 11, I'm going to read the first 9 verses of that passage, and then Acts chapter 2, I'll be reading the first 13 verses of Acts 2. And as always, I'm going to invite you to stand as I read these two passages for us. Starting in Genesis 11, verse 1, I'll read through verse 9. This is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now turn to Acts chapter 2 and join me in verse 1 of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Y'all can have a seat, and I'm going to pray for us. God, we very simply, but by your presence and by your grace, we sincerely ask that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight and productive for us, that we would be deeply edified by your grace and by the promises of Scripture, that we would be changed by the power and promises of your word, and that we would be conformed more and more to the image and the emphasis and the way of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, our Savior, and our King. And it's in his name we ask for this. Amen. So, like many of you, I've been around women all my life. Started out, I was born of a woman. All growing up, I was constantly with my mom and my sister. And then very frequently, I'd see relatives who were women. So my aunts were around a lot, my grandmas, even my great-grandma. I saw her a good bit growing up. And all throughout school, roughly half of my classmates were girls. Nearly all of my sister's friends were girls. Most of my teachers were women. Eventually, I married a woman, And I have two daughters. So you'd think that I've got women figured out. Been around them my whole life. Still women are a profound mystery to me. Profound mystery. I'm perplexed. I don't know what to make of them. And really specifically, it's like women speak a completely different language. So often that's what I'm bumping up against. And that's what the Holy Spirit's like. That's what the Spirit's like. He's always around. He's here with us right now. We're always with him. He lives inside of you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're never not with the Spirit. And yet, he's very mysterious. And it's like he speaks a very, very different language from the language that comes naturally to us. So before we dive in to the deep end of the language of the Holy Spirit, first we need to remind ourselves, what's our native language? What comes naturally to us when it comes to how we operate, what way we tend to want to go, how we speak? What's our native language? The history of our native language can be found in Genesis chapter 11, that passage I just read, and specifically this part where it says, the whole earth had one language, and we as a human race, we said, let us build ourselves a city. In fact, in the middle of that city, let's build a giant tower with its top in the heavens, and then we're told what the ambition is. What is the goal? What's the aim of this building project? We are trying to make a great name for ourselves. We're trying to achieve this sense of self-sufficiency. We're trying to feel impressive, and we're trying to feel superior. In other words, our native language is conceit. We're natural narcissists. We're proud, we're arrogant, we're obsessed with ourselves. And this manifests in all kinds of ways, just to kind of get us thinking about how practical this is, this native language of conceit. I mean, anytime you insist that you're right, other people need to see that you are right. They need to agree with you, and they need to align themselves with your perspective because you are right, and it's very, very important that people agree with you and acknowledge that you're right, even with really trivial things, like literally trivia. We can get so hot and bothered by, no, it was 2015 when the Royals won the World Series, not 2014. And then we Google it, and if it backs up my position, I feel very happy and self-righteous. Another manifestation, whenever you're being judgmental, just overly critical, right? There's an appropriate way to interact with things you disagree with and be appropriately, humbly critical, you know, critique things in a winsome way. But there's a harshness and there's a judgmental edge to our criticism a lot of the time. And that's born out of our conceit. That's born out of our arrogance. Anytime we're being vain, we're just navel-gazing, we're just obsessed with ourselves, infatuated with ourselves and our status and how people are perceiving us, that's our conceit. Always needing constant reassurance. I need attention. I need a validation. I need you to reassure me of your affection and your acceptance of me. I need that validation. That's conceit. All of these things come from this base root system of our pride, our conceit. The Bible's language for this is we naturally grasp for equality with God. We think we could be God. This is the lie of Genesis chapter 3, where everything went wrong. When we bought into this mythology that we could be God. And that's the language of conceit. Our native language is intrinsically committed to perpetuating this mythology of self-sufficiency and superiority. And very bad things are born out of that mythology. When we are committed to that language, very, very bad things happen. And so that's what God sees in Genesis chapter 11. God looks at these people, one language, and he says, behold, these people who have one language, they're building this tower to make a great name for themselves, and he says, this is only the beginning of what they will do. And if they're allowed to carry on in this way, nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Now, let's be really clear. What does God mean when he says, this is only the beginning? Nothing that they set out to do will be impossible for them. To be clear, certainly God does not mean that we could achieve our goal to be God. God is not threatened by us. He's not saying, they're gunning for my job, and I'm very intimidated, and I'm very threatened, and so we need to constrain them. That's not a concern for God. God could easily just annihilate us if he wanted to, but he's very long-suffering, and he's very gracious, and so he's not just going to blast us and condemn us, but he is going to constrain us. I'll admit it feels a little bit lazy to use the Nazis as an illustration, but I'm going to do that because it makes the point. It's clear, but I think we can all agree the Nazis, World War II, 1940s, the Nazis, they spoke the language of conceit, right? As a group, they had a very self-aggrandizing way of viewing their group, right? They were very full of themselves. They promoted themselves in a very arrogant, we are superior than everybody sort of way. And their view, what you have to grasp, what you have to really dig down and understand about the Nazis is that their view of utopian oneness, being one people and one language, it was not a vision of what God would call unity. They aspired to achieve a utopian world through uniformity. And this may sound really philosophical to you, but it's incredibly practical, incredibly relevant. There's a huge difference between what we might think of as unity, but it's actually uniformity, versus what God says is unity. What we always have to be coming back to is we are made in the image of a triune God. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, these are three people, diverse. They are not the same, but it's one God. So God in and of himself is a God of diversity, not division. He is a God of unity, not uniformity. If you're a note taker, that's key. This is so relevant to your life. Write that down. Unity, not uniformity. Diversity, not division. And here's what you need to know. If you subscribe to a system of uniformity, it feeds on fear. We all need to look the same because that's how we achieve our semblance of security and stability and predictability. We all need to conform to one very uniform way of doing things. We need to speak the same. We need to act the same. We need to be carbon copies of each other. And anything outside of that uniform methodology is viewed with fear and suspicion. You see this all over the world. It's not that all these other people groups and languages and different ways to do things in life are bad. It's that we're threatened and we're fearful, and so we label them bad. We caricaturize them and we villainize them. And God says that produces destruction. Nothing will be impossible for groups that systematize their society that way, in terms of dehumanization and death and destruction. And you can certainly see that in the example of the Nazis. When God says nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them, I mean, they really carried out their agenda in a very manifest, very ugly, destructive kind of way. And God says, I love you too much to let you carry out your system of uniformity. That's not the way I designed you to live. And just as a side note, some of you might be wondering, well, maybe the Nazis were so bad because they were barbaric, like they were uneducated, they were primitive. No, they weren't. They were an erudite society. They were enlightened, highly educated, scientifically advanced. Their problem was that they drank the Genesis 3 Kool-Aid, and they thought we could be God. We've read Darwin's book, we'll just speed up evolution. I mean, these useless eaters, they will be weeded out of the world in the next few billion years, and we have the scientific expertise and advancements to just speed that up a little bit. We have the courage to carry out this plan. And they had a lot of enlightened, knowledgeable ways of carrying out their very, very bad agenda. They were living this lie. Surely you could be God. You'll never die. And that did not produce any fruitful results. Now, I need to be really clear. The application is not, don't be a Nazi. I hope you won't be. And the application is not, the Nazis are bad. Let's all clap and pat ourselves on the back for agreeing that the Nazis are the problem. The Nazis are the illustration. That's not the application. The application is that you're like them. Maybe not as heinous. Maybe not as manifestly destructive. But in our heart of hearts, we all need to admit that we speak this same language. This is what comes naturally to us. We naturally gravitate towards systems of conceit, and we crave uniformity, not what God would call unity. And you see this even in Jesus' discipleship team. The apostles, the core group of the Son of God, they manifest regularly this quest for sameness, uniformity, and this strategizing to feel superior, conceited. So in Mark chapter 9, you see two examples of this. First of all, they strive to feel superior. In Mark chapter 9, the disciples are having a debate amongst themselves as to which one is the greatest. Who can relate to that? We're always doing this. Maybe we're not coming right out and saying, I'm better than you. I'm greater than you. And then you respond, no. I'm better than you. But we have ways of having that conversation all the time, don't we? We want to feel like, no, I'm better. I'm greater. And that's what the disciples are doing. And into that very, very twisted, convoluted debate, Jesus says, y'all's paradigm of superiority and greatness is deeply flawed. It's corrupt. If you want to understand greatness, it's not about which of you can appear the most impressive. True greatness is in becoming childlike or becoming the slave or servant of everybody else, treating other people as more significant than you. If you want to outdo each other in showing deference and honor. Don't try to win all the time, right? Serve other people. That's the true definition of greatness. And then, right after they have this debate, the Apostle John comes up to Jesus and he says, I saw some people doing something, which, for the record, it was a good thing. They were doing something good, but the way they were doing it was not the way I would have done it. The way we do it, you know, we do it the right way. And he says, should we go chastise those people? Should we condemn those people? And Jesus says, did you not just listen to what I said? This is happening all the time in Jesus' leadership team meetings. They just don't get it because, again, this language of conceit, this commitment to let's get everybody looking the same and speaking the same, a homogenous, uniform society, that is so strong in us. And we know that this is true. If you followed anybody around for a week and you actually just observed their authentic, just preferred way of life, this is what you'd see. You'd see the pursuit of uniformity and conceit. So you'd see people opting every day, multiple times a day, for news outlets that tell them what they want to hear. We don't go shopping for any other kind of news other than the news our itching ears wants to hear. We just want to be told what you think is already right. And so we shop for who will tell us what we want to hear. That's what we do. We're not looking for admonition and confrontation and being challenged and sharpened. Naturally, we have this disposition to just tell me what I want to hear. Build this echo chamber. If you follow someone around for a week, they're going to be on their phone a lot because we're all on our phones a lot. And you're going to see them scrolling through pictures of people who look just like them. People who dress the same way, they subscribe to the same fads, they talk the same way. Or you're going to see them scrolling through pictures of people who have the life they want, the vacations they want, the house renovation that they want. And so we're aspiring to be the same as these people. And God comes along and he completely blasts this emphasis, this primary agenda which lives inside of all of us. God says this sameness emphasis, this desire to have a homogenous community, that's not healthy for you. We see God blasting it, for example, in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The church in Galatia, they wanted everybody to do life the same. They wanted the Judaizers specifically to set the agenda for their community, and everybody needed to look really homogeneously Jewish. And they knew that that was toxic. Paul had just rebuked Peter at Antioch in front of everybody saying, you have to intermingle, Jews and Gentiles. It's diverse. It's like your body. It's a composition of all these different organs that God's bringing together to work in concert, in unity. And to have a community that's all the same is like having a body that's just pancreases. It's not helpful. You need diversity. And God says, that's what's beautiful. And y'all know as well as I do, when you have a society that's just a bunch of people who look the same. God says this in Galatians 5. It's full of backbiting and devouring one another. It's parasitic. You're feeding on each other. The most intense, most hostile debates are the people who get all tedious into the micro level of whatever they're excited about, whatever they're really keyed in on. That's where the most intense, ugly debates happen that cause division, not diversity, but division. And so God says, that's not good for you. This quest, this desire to all look the same. And again, we're so committed to that, naturally, we will relapse into that. We will relapse, even knowing that it's toxic and unhealthy. And so to keep us from being completely ruled by that conceit, the Holy Spirit gives us loving limitations or caring constraints. So what are these constraints? First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you can read this part of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth where he says, to keep me from becoming conceited. He actually says this twice. So becoming conceited or being conceited must be a big problem, even for guys like Paul. And to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul says, God put a constraint in my life. And I didn't like it. I prayed that he would take it away. Three times I prayed that he'd take it away. But he said, no, I love you too much to take it away. To keep you from becoming conceited, I'm imposing this constraint on your life. Because I know you don't like it, but it's what's best for you. And that's what God's doing here in Genesis 11. God says, let's go down there. He says to himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's go down there and we're going to confuse their language. And we need to understand that God's aim is not division. He's not causing confusion for divisiveness' sake. But he's saying, I need to put restraints on your paradigm of trying to build this society of sameness and this society of feeling self-righteous and superior and conceited. So God is restricting our ability to feel self-righteous and superior and building societies of sameness. And you see this really clearly in the fullness of time when the Son of God comes and takes on flesh and dwells amongst us. How does God in the flesh set up his core group, his apostolic leadership team? Is it the same? Well, he has a guy named Matthew on the team who works for the Roman government. And then he's got another guy on the team named Simon, who was a former terrorist who antagonized the Roman government. He's called a zealot. So we got Simon the zealot and Matthew the tax collector. And in a group of 12, that's a small group. For 3 years minimum, they're going to be traveling together, eating all their meals together, sitting around campfires together, always with each other. And Jesus says, y'all have to be of one body. Y'all have to get along. That's not the way we do it. We'd never put a tax collector and a zealot on the same 12-man team. But that's what Jesus does. And then as we've already said, in Mark chapter 9, for example, he's always confronting their propensity for feeling impressive about themselves, right? Feeling superior or greater than or more superior than other people. And he's saying your quest to get everybody just to conform to the way you do it, your style, the way you speak, that's not healthy either. If people out there are doing good things and it's not the way we would do them, don't oppose them. If they're not against us, they're for us. So he's always challenging this unhealthy tendency in us. Here's a really super practical application for us. When it comes to understanding how the Holy Spirit wants to lovingly limit you and caringly constrain you, here's a really, really practical, immediately applicable thing that the Holy Spirit's doing. As we've pointed out every week, the Holy Spirit's with you all the time. It's what the Bible says. He's with us right now. So what's he doing? Really practically, what you got to understand is the person of the Holy Spirit, just by his own disposition, his own personality, he is a person of few words. You've met people like this, you know, just quiet, confident types. They don't say a lot. You know, sometimes you really wonder, like, are they going to chime in? Are they going to speak up? But, you know, they just kind of keep to themselves. They seem kind of shy. But they're just quietly confident. That's the Holy Spirit. So what I'm about to say is no surprise once you understand that that is the Holy Spirit's personality. One of the most practical things the Holy Spirit's doing for you in your life every day is he's trying to get you to shut your mouth. And it's super loving. Like that That's what he's trying to do. There are all these moments in life where you release the words, and as you're releasing them, it's like you want to snatch them and put them back. Because even you being evil, know, that was not a smart thing to say. That's volatile. That's not going to lead to anything constructive. And maybe you don't know it right in the moment, but then like an hour goes by and you think, why did I hit send on that? Why did I say that? That was foolish. So the Holy Spirit, he's a big fan of the Bible. Here's what the Bible says about limiting or constraining your language. Proverbs 17. This is brilliant. Listen to this. Even a fool, so we're talking about a fool, not someone who maybe does some foolish thing. We're talking about a fool, a really foolish person. But even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When the fool closes his mouth, he is deemed intelligent. So some of you are looking at the week ahead and you're like, you know, I'd like to be deemed intelligent. Here's the secret sauce. Shut your mouth. Right? You're sitting in the meeting, you're with people, and you're like, man, I really wish people would deem me intelligent. Just don't talk. Mission accomplished. That's amazing. What great advice. The Holy Spirit, he wants to help us, like genuinely. He's not trying to shut us up and silence us because he's mean and he's overbearing, but he's saying, like, there is a world of unrighteousness in your mouth, and I'm trying to help you. James chapter 3 says this, the tongue just incessantly wants to boast. It's not constructive, it's not good. He says the tongue is like a fire. He says the tongue is a world of hellish unrighteousness. That's what James says. Every kind of beast on earth can be tamed, but the human tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So it's pretty wise, it's pretty healthy, it's good if the Holy Spirit, because he loves me, if he wants to constrain some of that. Here's one more portion of scripture that gets at this idea. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We're not saying you shouldn't talk, but it is saying, say what you mean and mean what you say, and ask yourself, is what I'm about to say going to lead in a constructive direction? And by constructive, we mean, is God going to be glorified and honored with what I'm about to say? It doesn't mean you can't confront people. In fact, there's a lot of language in Scripture where it says you have to confront people. And you're doing that not because it personally bothers you primarily. You're doing it because it brings glory to God. It's what is most loving. It is what is most helpful to these other people when you actually need from time to time to confront them. And God is always helping us. The Holy Spirit is with us all the time. He says, I want to lovingly put limits in your life because I care about you. That's why I'm constraining you in these moments. Now, if it says, let your words be few, that's what the Bible says. Let your words be few. Here is a really, really specific and excellent application of that command. Let your words be few. So not just never talk again, but what are the few words that we should really be emphatic about and very confident about? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to the church in Corinth, when I visited y'all, I did not come with lofty speech, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let that soak in. Paul, he's a chatty guy. He wrote like most of the New Testament. He's not short on verbiage, words. He likes to talk. There's a lot he knows. He likes to share his opinion. 1 Corinthians 7, he offers his opinion on people who are married, which is kind of weird because he's single and he doesn't seem to know a lot about marriage, but he's offering his opinion. Of all the things that Paul could talk to us about, he says, you know, the main, most emphatic thing, the thing that I honestly decided to know nothing other than this thing. I limited what I was really emphatic about with you. What was that? Christ and him crucified. And that is so relevant. That is the language of the Holy Spirit. If there's something that the Holy Spirit is always saying, like with passion, with zeal, he's always pointing to this thing, it's Christ and him crucified. You know, like people who are really, really into essential oils? You know those folks? It's like, so whatever, you're like, yeah, I have gangrene. They're like, essential oils. Like, anything, any ailment, anything, essential oils, try it. That's what the Holy Spirit's like with Christ and Him crucified. I mean, you could be going through a crisis, like a really big relational crisis, and the Holy Spirit's going to say, look at Christ and Him crucified. You could just be going through your normal, boring, monotonous, weekly routine, and you feel sort of flat. You feel meh. And the Holy Spirit says, have you thought about the mystery of Christ and Him crucified? Anything in life that you're navigating, whether dramatic or boring, anything in between, the whole spectrum, the Spirit is saying, this is what you need to see. This is what you need to savor. You need to be mesmerized by Christ and Him crucified. That's what He's always saying to us. And really practically speaking, what brings people from all walks of life together? What produces unity amongst diversity? It's this language of the Holy Spirit, this emphasis on Christ and Him crucified. So I read Acts 2 for us. If you're in Genesis 11, you can flip over to Acts 2. And let's reread that portion in Acts 2 where we see the Holy Spirit amending the Babel constraints. So back in Genesis 11, the Holy Spirit confused the languages for our own good, put this loving limitation on the human race. But in Acts 2, because of what Christ accomplished in the fullness of time, He's saying, now you're going to get a dose of the new heavens and new earth. And we've all got the same language now, which is the language of Christ and Him crucified. That's what we all unite about. That's where we come together. So in Acts chapter 2, it says, suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and that sound filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared on every person, and it rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit led them and gave them utterance. There were people from every nation. I won't read off all those nations, but they're there in the passage. Like real tribes, real people, real languages were being spoken. And it was resonating with all these visitors in Jerusalem at that time. And each person was hearing in his own language. And what were they hearing? It says they were hearing in their own language the proclamation of the mighty works of God. So what is that? What are the mighty works of God? It's the work of Jesus. The mighty works of God. Even the Passover, the Exodus, even the conquest of the promised land in the book of Joshua, all of that is just telling you about what the ultimate work of God is going to be like. Those things are significant, but frankly, those are secondary. What every story in the Bible is really forcing you to fixate on is Christ, the Son of God, who would come and live a perfect life so that He could give you His perfection. Your report card in the sight of a holy God is A++. And it's not because you're an A student. It's because Jesus imputed His A++ report card to you. You are viewed as perfect in the sight of God, completely righteous in the sight of a holy God because of what Christ did. That's a mighty work. Oh, and you're not condemned. You're not held in a place of condemnation and damned to hell. Why? Because Jesus bled for you. He laid down His life for you. So we are transfixed on this mighty work of God, where the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, was crucified, and He scorned the shame. And then after He died and was buried, 3 days later He rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and He is right now reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth. We're not waiting for Him to have all authority in heaven and on earth. He has it right now, and He is mysteriously, sovereignly orchestrating everything in His sovereign, perfect will. That's a mystery. That's a marvelous thing. And the Holy Spirit is saying, don't you see that? How is it that anything else in life could have your attention more than that? The language of the Holy Spirit says, look at Christ, the crucified King, the bridegroom, the Savior who loved you in such a radical, scandalous, dramatic way. As we're talking about language, I was reminded of this part in Colossians chapter 4 where Paul says, let your speech always be gracious. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt. And then he explicitly says, what I mean by that is, declare the mystery of Christ to one another. That is how you ought to speak. So again, just when we talk with each other in general, what are we about? What's our language? I'm not talking about English or Russian or Spanish or German. I'm saying, what's the essence? What's the most substantial thing we're about? What's our language about? It's about the mystery of Christ. That's what brings all these diverse people together. We don't have unity unless we have Christ, unless we have Christ crucified. So we got a lot of brokenness, we got a lot of complexity and messiness, and there's nothing that's going to bring unity other than Jesus. When you have to respond to a confusing situation or a crisis, what's the language? What do we need to say? What would be seasoned with salt? What would be gracious? How ought we to speak to one another? Declare the mysteries of Christ. Especially if things are confusing. Because if it's a mystery, it means you're inviting people not to have it all figured out, to have solutions and formulas to every problem. It means you're inviting people to sit down like Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and just listen to Jesus and steward the mystery of the Savior who would come and enter into the messed up world, even living in Nazareth where nothing good could ever come from there. And he would lead us. He would be our good shepherd. He'd be the king who lays down his life for us. If you have to offer hope to someone who's feeling really hopeless, like nothing in their life feels hopeful, how are you going to do that? You need to point them to the king who was crucified, who was dead, and it looked hopeless. Because God is the manufacturer, the orchestrator of a resurrection faith. That's the only thing that can guide us through these seasons of hoping when things feel hopeless. The mystery of Christ. When you need to confront someone because they're sinning, how do you do that in a humble way? You do it by speaking the language of Christ and him crucified. This Savior who came to save even the chief of sinners, of whom I am in that category. If you're timid, where do you get the confidence to speak up? You get it from this crucified king. Last example, how do you talk to yourself? Because I know for a fact, though you are only with one another, you know, from time to time, you're always with yourself. Even when you're sleeping with yourself, it's kind of obnoxious. If you ever wanted to just kind of take a break from yourself, it's impossible. So it's important. How do you talk to yourself? What are you preaching to yourself? Don't be listening to yourself primarily. What are you saying to yourself? Because yourself is full of all this insecurity and all of this nonsense. What are you saying to yourself? Say, Christ loves you. You doubt that? Look at what he did. It's not like he doesn't know you've messed up. He died for you because you're a sinner. You're evil. He knows that. And this mystery is that he loves you. He gave his life for you. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants to be your husband. He wants to be your king. This is the language of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, we are full of language. We can't help it. In our waking hours, in our dreaming, sleeping hours, there are just so many voices in our heads. We go out into the world, we hear the cacophony of voices. And then there's this gentle whisper. The Holy Spirit, who is intimately inhabiting us, causing us to see and savor Jesus. And we pray that we would be very attuned to the voice of the Spirit and that we would be recipients of the language of the Spirit, that we would be deeply edified and enriched and encouraged because of the language and the presence and the power of the Spirit. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.